jut out from the scriptures, as Ephesians 5 does for us today. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. How novel in our world today to be subject one to another, especially in a home. It's very difficult to teach navigation in the middle of a storm. The Christian home is a peculiar entity in a secular world. It is not of the world, but it most assuredly is in the world. Such a posture demands stamina and resistance, coupled with concern and interaction. The Bible translator Phillips paraphrases Paul's writing in Romans 12:2 this way. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That is lethal conformity. Jesus himself is quoted as saying, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Of all the tasks we are given on this earth to perform, Hendricks writes, "I believe there is not one with greater fulfillment than the building of a home." A home that is Christ approved. Another author, speaking about a wife and a husband, writes this: nature at birth makes her a woman. Election, the calling of God through marriage, makes her a wife. But only the grace of God can make her cooperative. Nature at birth makes him a man. Election, the calling of God through marriage, makes him a husband. But only grace can fill his heart with the love of Christ toward his wife and family, himself submitting one to another, and then protecting, providing, and guiding his family. Today we come to verse 22. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. The Amplified puts it this way: wives, be subject, be submissive, and adapt yourselves to your own husbands as a service to the Lord. Phillips says this translation, taken out of context, has caused many husbands to repress their wives and many wives to be resentful and rebellious. Standing alone, this verse seems arbitrary and unfair, but it does not stand alone. Remember the verse right before it that we just read? No verse of Scripture stands alone. This verse is preceded by the command that we submit ourselves one to another in the fear, the reverence of Christ. What a pity that preachers so often ignore the context when speaking on husband and wife relationships. The context includes not only the Holy Spirit's instruction for mutual submission, but also his teaching about the Holy Spirit infilling, the blessed oil of the Holy Spirit that makes the machinery of marriage run smoothly. Paul, last week I reviewed those five participles, the five ing words, now discusses marriage, which he uses as a picture of the church, the mystery of Jews and Gentiles together in the body of Christ, and how we should be able to get along with one another. The secret of harmony in the home is two spirit-filled believers submitting one to another, making it work together. There's a variety of ways that it can be made to work together. In some of your marriages, the wife is the one who needs to handle the finances. Trust me, if she doesn't, the husband's going to show up with a new boat one of these days, or a new golf cart, or some toy that he wants. In our family, with Hope, she had enough to do with six children, raising them wonderfully, beautifully, finishing her master's degree in that time, And so I handled the finances. That's just the way our home worked. It doesn't matter. It doesn't say it's got to be one way or the other. We're working together in harmony, submitting one to another. Wiersbe writes, "The unity of the church and the harmony of the home both depend on the Holy Spirit. It is power from within, not pressure from without, that holds the church and the home and the marriage together." This verse actually says, "Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord." The word submitting, the word hupotasso in Greek, is not present in the Greek text used to translate the New American Standard version that I'm using. The words in italics are added by the translators correctly because of verse 21. The word is there in verse 21. Hupotasso is present in the Textus Receptus used for the King James version, but is clearly to be assumed when we compare this sentence with the preceding sentence. The spiritual dynamic that operates in a spirit-filled wife is that when she submits to the Lord, she will have no difficulty arranging herself in order in the home with her husband. This verse does not say that the wife is inferior in any way to her husband, nor does it say that she is to be a slave or a servant. For as stated in verse 21, the husband is also to submit to the Lord and to her. It follows that if two spirit-filled spouses are voluntarily submitting to the Lord, there is a oneness, there is a unity, there is a harmony in the marital relationship and in the home. We can clearly see why a believer is prohibited from marrying a non-believing spouse. There is no spirit-filled relationship between them, and the home is in confusion. Teenagers, young people, if you're thinking about a non-Christian to date, don't. Unless you're in my situation in college, where I made sure Hope trusted Christ. And then it took me 2 years to get a date with a girl. But she trusted Christ and grew wonderfully, beautifully in the Lord. Hupotasso describes two people who are absolutely equal in God's eyes. There is no inferiority. The wife makes a choice to place herself in an orderly way in the home as an equal in relationship to an equal, her husband, in order that there can be order in the home and in the family. The whole purpose of marriage is so that it meets the design that God has ordained. It takes nothing from the dignity of a woman for her to arrange herself in order in the home, but rather it enhances it. Last week I told you about being a contractor, working with subcontractors who are arranged in order under me as a contractor so that they perform the duties necessary to do what the architect and the banker and the building inspectors required. But the purpose is not to please me. It was to please the homeowner. As a teacher, as a professor that I have been many times in my life, I'm under an assistant dean or a dean or the dean of student affairs, the vice president of student affairs, who is under the president, who is under the board of directors. All of life is organized in relationships that are working in harmony with each other, with each having well-defined roles. When it comes to marriage, God is the builder. The husband and wife work together to build something greater and better than either of them can do alone. It takes great integrity for a person to do what God says should be done. In Jewish culture, a woman was treated not as a person, but as a thing. She was owned by her husband in exactly the same way he owned sheep and cattle. She was absolutely her husband's possession to do with as he willed. On no account could the wife leave the husband. although he could dismiss her at any moment if she burned the toast. Well, I'm teasing. Deuteronomy 24 said, if there's any uncleanness in her, Hillel interpreted this, the rabbi Hillel interpreted Deuteronomy 24, 1 to say that a man might divorce his wife if she spoiled his dinner by putting too much salt in the food, if she walked in public with her head uncovered, if she talked with a man in the streets that she's not married to, if she spoke disrespectfully of her in-laws. How we doing? Anybody getting a little antsy? Not me. I had the world's best mother-in-law. If she was a brawling, fighting, cantankerous woman, he could divorce her. If she was troublesome or quarrelsome, he could divorce her. Note that it does not say nagging. It doesn't say anything about nagging, ladies. If you nag your husband, you are adding 10 solid years to his life. Nag him all you want. Slow down! Don't smoke that. Don't eat that. Don't drink that. 10 years. Of course, at Casey's age, I don't know if 10 is... Let's go for 5, okay? All right. Well, the Jewish Old Testament model for marriage and the family is not the model of New Testament Christianity. Christ himself has exalted women and wives to a position as co-heirs together with men and husbands in the body of Christ. The Greek culture was worse than the Jewish culture because at least the Jewish marriage and home were usually moral, but not so in the Greek culture. Quoting one author, he said, "We have courtesans, we have prostitutes, for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines in the home, living in the home, for the sake of our daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian, who is the wife, for all our household affairs." The woman who was an aristocratic society in aristocratic society in Greece led a completely secluded life. She took no part in public life. She never appeared in the streets alone. She never even appeared at meals in the home. She had her own apartment, and no one but her husband might enter them. It was the aim that, as Xenophon wrote, Greek Xenophon, she might see as little as possible, hear as little as possible, and ask as little as possible. The Greek respectable woman was brought up in such a way that companionship and fellowship in marriage was impossible. Socrates said this, "Is there anyone to whom you entrust more serious matters than your wife? And is there anyone to whom you talk less?" Then came the Roman culture. It gets worse. Although for 500 years there was not a divorce anywhere in the Roman Empire. For 500 years. And then 200 years, 250 years before Christ, it just fell apart. In the Roman culture, Roman law provided no rights for a woman. In law, she remained forever a child. When she was under her father, she was under the Roman law of patria potestas, the father's power, which gave the father the right even of life or death over her. And when she married, she just passed that power to her husband. She was entirely subject to her husband and completely at his mercy. Cato the censor, the typical ancient Roman, wrote this, "If you were to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her with impunity without a trial." The whole attitude of ancient Roman civilization was that no woman could dare make any decision for herself. That is not Christianity. For Christians, all of those concepts toward marriage changed. For love and affection between spouses was common, and the procreation of precious children was a central expectation of Christian marriage. Immorality and adultery are forbidden by Scripture. Did you hit your wife? There goes another wasp. Trust a nurse to make sure it is truly dead. Thank you, Lindsay. You didn't treat Highway 80 rescue mission this week that way, did you? You didn't sock anybody? Okay. Bless you for your ministry. Immorality and adultery are forbidden by Scripture. Sanctification within the marriage relationship is exalted in Christianity. Christian marriage was distinct in significant ways. Let me just list three of them. First, in Christian marriage, the spouses were moral equals and held to a single biblical standard of fidelity. In other words, there wasn't one thing that the husband could do, but the wife could never do. No, same standard. Number two, marriage represented a lifelong, indissoluble bond. Divorce was not permitted. These differences impacted the spread of the Christian ideal of marriage in the Roman world, and Christianity and the home, the Christian home, turned the Roman world upside down. Number three, marriage was a remedy against sin. Augustine wrote in his book, The Good of Marriage, held that male and female were, from the creation, made both to desire one another and to live in friendship and physical intimacy, and that marriage in itself was ideal and produced three good things: progeny, children, fidelity, faithfulness in the relationship, and a sacred bond that is dissolved only by death. Our word here, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. At one time early in my career, I was vice president of student affairs at a college in Memphis. Oh, man. Christian college. Everybody's a Christian, right? No. One couple who were not married were shacking up, sharing the same bank account, living together, and I confronted them. And the faculty at that Bible college came and demanded my resignation for just holding a standard of conduct for the Christian students in the student body. God forbid that Christians should be held to a biblical standard. One sweet, young, beautiful girl came to me, made an appointment, which means she made it through my secretary. I've been known all the way through my career to get a secretary that can handle most every counseling situation so that they don't get to me. Come on, I'm not stupid here. Well, that's Shirley was my secretary in this situation. And finally, a girl got through, passed Shirley, who was delightful, a seminary wife at another seminary in Memphis. And this girl came in my office and said, Ephesians chapter 5, my boyfriend, key word, boyfriend, my boyfriend is demanding sex because wives and women are to submit to husbands and men. What do you think? And I said, ditch him. Get rid of him. He's distorting Scripture. It says, wives, to your own husbands. There is a relationship, a commitment. That's what's involved in that relationship. Let me ask some questions quickly. Is your personal happiness the goal of getting married? Now be careful. There is probably no institution, I'm quoting one author, there is probably no institution on earth about which more sacrilegious tripe is written. This notion that matrimony consists of legalized romance is the silliest and most dangerous fallacy ever foisted on the human race. I'm talking about real human beings who have the courage and audacity to live marriage as it is and was meant to be. The people who dare to be partners for life, as Hope and I were, who dare to put aside their petty personal issues, their pouts and their peeves and their quaking fears, put them aside, and kneeling before God and in the presence of family and friends, take the greatest pledge that God ever offered his children, that commitment to a marriage and a commitment to one another before God till death do us part. Another question, what are your chances of a happy marriage? Practically nil. Unless you're willing to work at it as the greatest job of your life and not one you'll desert whenever you get your hair rumpled. Happiness and pleasure, they're pretty words, but they are the most poisonous things any human can experience as a steady diet. Life isn't like that. They'll make bums. Happiness and pleasure will make bums out of the bravest and finest people, either in or outside of marriage. The Creator never meant people to be permanently happy here. People were invented for action and for service, for serving other people. And there's no better place to learn to serve someone than in a marriage, in a home. Action and service always mean trouble and hard work. Am I belittling marriage? No, not at all. I had a wonderful marriage. I am reverencing it, but I am trying to lift it out of the Valentine muck into which it has fallen and show marriage for what it is. Do I advise you to marry? If you're 16, boring. No, not 16, not 18, not 30, right, Papas? Do I advise you to marry? I do. Provided you're ready to face the hard work and the diligence it will take to see you through to the end. If you want a childish game, buy yourself a set of Lincoln Logs. Build you a little house and buy a Ken and Barbie doll and play house. But if you can face marriage as men and women, if you can concentrate all you have of vision and courage and tenderness and loyalty and burning faith, hope, and love, then and only then have you the right to put your hand in God's hand and holding the hand of your spouse, say before God that you are committed to each other no matter what. If you can't do that, you'd better not start monkeying around with marriage or you'll be sorry. Think long, think hard, little Juliet and ardent, star-struck Romeo, before you tackle something that was designed exclusively for those who will hold the line of marriage until the general above calls us and says, "Rest now, thou good and faithful servant. You fought the good fight. You have finished the course. You have kept the faith. Enter into the joy, the peace of your God." It is possible for a husband to dwell so much on his wife's few faults that he becomes utterly blind to her many good qualities. Somewhere in my pocket here, I have a coin. I have two of them. I can't get them out. Buried too deep. Here they are. One's Canadian, one's American, just knowing we'd have some Canadians here. Two little coins, two pennies, two coppers. Well, it is possible for a wife to dwell so much on her husband's few faults that she becomes utterly blind to his many good qualities. It is possible to take these two pennies and put one over each eye, and it shuts out from the beautiful landscape, from the blooming flowers, the beautiful springtime in East Texas. It shuts out the one person she has committed herself to love, who is right there in front of her for 2 cents. Husbands and wives, we can lose sight of $1 million worth of precious value in our spouses. Don't do that. Take the coins off your eyes. Be like you were when you were teenagers, when you fell in love, when you made that first phone call. Be like that until death do you part. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, how can I get the greatest satisfaction out of my life? How can I get the maximum expression of my potential? How can I fulfill myself? Me, me, me. It's not wrong to ask these questions because, Heavenly Father, you have put those urges within each one of us. But it seems gravely wrong to ask them in this way. When we ask the question this way, we're asking as though we were the only person in the whole world, as though we were responsible for our own self-development. Sooner or later, Father, in our attempts to develop ourselves and gain our own satisfaction, suddenly in marriage we find ourselves on a collision course with someone else who's attempting to do the same thing. We find that our efforts to satisfy ourselves are continually sabotaged by that other person trying to achieve satisfaction in the same way. We insist on our rights, and others insist on their rights, and so we become obstacles to each other. Animosity develops. Maybe thoughts of divorce. Father, may that not be the case in our families, nor in our church family. May we experience the profound blessing of giving and not receiving, of seeking to serve rather than to be served, of loving in the fear of Christ as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. May that be true in each home represented here, in our church family as well. Father, we thank you for working through the Holy Spirit in each heart, in each home, in our church family. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.